Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is verses 24, 25, and 26 of this chapter. And in these words, we have very valuable guidance on how to talk to people who are in spiritual trouble. And these words are, of course, given to Timothy with a special application to him as a pastor and teacher, with special responsibilities and gifts for that office that he held. But these words of our text apply not only to ministers, pastors, elders. Fact is that besides brothers and sisters in the church who may be in need of loving correction, with whom you have opportunity to speak on occasion, they may be close friends of yours. But besides such, how many of us have family members or friends who are a source of grief and who cause us great distress and concern because of their lifestyle, because of their relationship to the church, their relationship to the Lord, that we have deep concerns about? How do we think about them? How do we talk to them? Do we talk to them? When? Do we just let them have it when we get the opportunity? Those are very real questions that I know many of us struggle with. And our text gives us important help to answer those kinds of questions. God, through his inspired servant Paul, gives us guidance here. He gives us guidance for gracious correction, for the opportunities that we have or responsibilities that we're given to seek to offer correction to others and to do so in a way that honors God and truly serves for their good with his blessing. And that guidance that we are given for gracious correction is instruction that teaches us Christ-likeness in offering such correction. We should seek to do so with Christ-like gentleness. I know that Jesus is not mentioned specifically, although the language servant of the Lord identifies the one whom Isaiah speaks of under this designation, which certainly applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the servant of the Lord. In fact, Matthew quotes a passage from Isaiah which describes the Lord Jesus in terms that are very, very relevant to this theme this morning. In Isaiah, or in Matthew 12, he quotes Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. In his name Gentiles will trust." In the previous chapter in Matthew, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself, saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And certainly that gentleness, that kindness that Matthew here speaks of, characterized our Lord Jesus Christ in such a wonderful and such a remarkable way. He did not strive. He was not characterized by fighting, word wars, a quarrelsome spirit. And he is held before us as the model. He is the perfect model. Jesus was perfectly kind and gracious. And the only way for us to become more gracious and kind is to know him truly, and by the work of his Spirit also upon us and in us, to become more like him. And this point, this first point about Christ-likeness in this passage before us, is an important reminder that if we want God to use us to work in others, of first importance is not a kind of technique or a practiced style of communication. Yes, there's a place for practice. And there are books and there are tools that can help us also to learn to speak graciously. But of first importance is not some studied technique. Of first importance is our character, who we are inwardly, a character that is formed by Christ in us, by his Holy Spirit. Our passage makes reference to those graces of gentleness or patience, long-suffering, kindness. And you know that these things belong to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that produces these things in the lives of Christians. You've heard the expression, perhaps, maybe from me or if not from anyone else, that being comes before doing. In other words, a character comes before conduct, is another way to put it. In connection with our subject here, a gentleness of spirit comes before a gentleness of speech. And so the first thing in terms of seeking to grow in this grace of gracious correction is a growth in likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that also means that the first subject of our study then is not learning what to say in order to be winsome or what not to say to avoid giving offense. And again, there's certainly a place for this. Sometimes we learn from our mistakes. I had a conversation in the past weeks with a young man who just gave the kind of typical judgments against religion, against Christianity, as if Christianity is responsible for so much evil in the world. And my response was, that's just totally ignorant. And then I gave some reasons, and I could have given those reasons gently and kindly without the reference to being ignorant, because it just doesn't help to call people ignorant. And afterwards I thought, you know, I should not have done that, because that was insulting, and it doesn't gain the hearing of those that we want to instruct. We'll talk more about the importance of giving reasons and giving instruction, but certainly insulting speech is not gracious and it's not effective. And so we certainly should avoid the kinds of language that could give offense, and seek to replace that with winsome speech. But yet the first study is not technique or proper words, but the first study is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by reading of Him, by hearing about Him, by singing about Him, by thinking about Him, that we are transformed actually into His character. That's the biblical pattern for sanctification. Paul speaks of being transformed by the Holy Spirit from glory to glory. And that involves the glory of God's grace, reproducing the likeness of Christ in us until that glory is perfected. When all sin is removed and we are perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. But we're transformed from that glory to glory. How? By beholding the glory of the Lord. By looking at it. By faith. By learning of Jesus, who is meek and lowly of heart. When Christ becomes the focus of our faith, the Holy Spirit works through that to conform us to His image. And so we need to remember that and seek to give constant attention to the Lord Jesus. We should constantly be reading through the Gospels. In one way or another, we should be constantly exposing ourselves to the walk, the character, the conversation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point, I also realize that someone might be thinking, Pastor, you seem to be contradicting yourself here, because I heard you last week talk about the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ and how you even held up Nehemiah as an example of zeal. And isn't it true that Jesus Himself used very sharp words on occasion, and He exhibited a kind of anger? It was not a gentle act when Jesus entered the temple with a whip and drove out the money changers. And some of His words to the Pharisees and scribes is far from gentle and kind. And that certainly is true. In fact, Paul also sometimes gives direction to Timothy or Titus that involves instruction on giving rebuke. Rebuke them sharply, he says to Titus, with regard to those Cretans. So what do we do with that in view of our theme? Well, a few brief observations, and this is a subject that perhaps deserves more prolonged attention to answer it adequately, but what you'll notice often in those instances of sharp rebuke is that these were public rebukes that were typically directed towards false teachers, leaders who would lead others astray. And when we look at Nehemiah, we look at our Lord Jesus, we even look at the apostles or Timothy, we also have instances of specialist authority that related to their office and position. Now, if they were exceptions to that gentleness that we're considering, there were special reasons for it. And that doesn't remove the fact that kindness and gentleness, especially with individuals, was both the rule, the pattern, the norm for Jesus and the apostles, so it must also be for us. We should seek to offer correction with Christ-like gentleness. And secondly, with patient instruction. Listen to the second part of verse 24, where it describes the servant of the Lord as one who is to be able to teach and patient or long-suffering. It's interesting that in Paul's description of elders in 1 Timothy, there is a contrast given between being quarrelsome or violent, a brawler, and being gentle. That's the opposite of that quarrelsomeness or that violence that must not characterize spiritual leaders. The alternative, then, to verbal fights and quarrels is teaching. Instead of angry arguments with vehement or insulting language, we should seek to give reasons. We should seek to explain things. I was reminded of this again just recently when I got a long list of scripture passages that were given to me to prove that Jesus had a dark side, that Jesus often lost control of his temper, that Jesus said very hard and insulting and derogative things that just hardly can serve as a model and can hardly be viewed as the words of God. And my initial instinct was to be angry and to respond with a denunciation or words of judgment that would set this person straight for blasphemous language and insulting the Lord of glory. But upon reflection, I realized that that would be in conflict with the text here, whereas the proper response is to go through those passages and give reasons and explanations that show that he's misinterpreting them, that he's taking them out of context. He's misusing the scripture that way. Show how those objections and arguments are invalid. Teaching. Patient teaching is placed in contrast with fighting. And here is where patience or forbearance is so important. Because those who are in opposition, they often try to provoke our anger. They try to provoke our defensiveness and maybe provoke us to return a personal attack. To a personal attack against us. And I think this is especially crucial in our day where Christianity is caricatured in the world about us as a hateful religion. And when we have opportunities and occasions to address some of those most controversial issues, we must especially be careful not to betray a kind of defensiveness and anger or a judgmental attitude that will simply provide ammunition for them and solidify their prejudices. But rather we should seek to give reasons from Scripture and to give them with patience. You see, calm reasoning shows that our goal is not to express our outrage or our hurt. It's not to shame an opponent or to make them feel bad. It's not even to win arguments. It's to win persons. Our goal is to win them to the truth. And we must then use the truth in the pursuit of that goal. And here also, the word correction in our text must be properly understood. In verse 25, it says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Actually, a translation, various translations will have the word instructing here for correcting. In meekness, instructing those who are in opposition. It's a word of discipline, but it's family discipline. It's the kind of discipline that parents are to use towards their children. And they're not to provoke them to wrath, but they're to bring them up in the admonition, the instruction of the Lord. Yes, that involves correction, but it involves correction with teaching and explanation. It's a word of family discipline. Now, again, we must be clear that gentleness is not somehow opposite to earnestness or to strong reasons. But the important thing is that even in our manner, that we display a goodwill and a loving goal in addressing these situations. So we're to offer correction then with Christ-like gentleness and with patient teaching. And thirdly, with humbling realism. The goal of correction is described in verse 25 and following, where it says that, this is the purpose, that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's a pretty dark picture of people that are living in opposition to the Lord. Describes their real condition here. They don't know the truth. I mean, they may think they know it. And they may in fact have a kind of notional idea of many truths, but that doesn't mean that they truly know the truth. They're out of their senses. Yes, they have reasoning abilities. It doesn't mean that they have some mental illness, but they see things in a distorted way. They're deeply prejudiced against God and against his truth. That's part of our depravity. They're caught in the devil's trap. They're caught in a web of lies. They are ensnared. They're deceived. Well, that doesn't remove their responsibility. They're not merely victims. No one can say the devil made me do it. The devil's a tempter. He doesn't force anyone to do anything. It doesn't remove responsibility. But it helps us to see that in opposing the Lord, in opposing his truth, they are opposing themselves. They're fighting against their own happiness. It's interesting how Paul describes the unbelief of the Jews who rejected the word of God as judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. It's like they heard a message of eternal life and in fact said, I don't want that. It's not for me. What a sad thing. That's the reality of people that are in opposition to the Lord and his word. And this realization about their situation must also inform our attitudes about them. And they must not be attitudes of superiority or pride. The kind of pride that says, how could you do this? How could you think that way? Well, if you know yourself, you know how they can do it. And you know how they can think that way. Because you share the same sinful nature. In and of yourselves, that's where you would be. But for the grace of God. And so our attitude must be one of compassion and sympathy that says, but for the grace of God, there go I. And I'm different in my thinking and my values. Not because I'm smarter than them. Not because I'm somehow better. Not because, well, my nature is such that I could never do such things. Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you haven't received? We must remember that. And that must not only inform our attitudes, but also then our manner. Harshness or quarrelsome fighting is not only unchristlike, it is futile. We can't bully or force people or threaten them to change. Did any of us come to the faith in that way? Do any of us love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ because of all the pressures that are placed upon us by our parents and by the church and by elders? No, we've been drawn. The Father has drawn us. And maybe we didn't even appreciate it at the time as we look perhaps back on experiences of our lives. But we know that it's with cords of love that God draws us. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And gentle instruction then shows an attitude that says, I know that I can't change you, but God can. And then finally, with a God-honoring faith, verse 25, where it says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. That's kind of a controlling thought that really must shape our whole outlook. It's a recognition that God is the one who gives repentance. And this also means that repentance is not simply some negative thing about feeling bad for sin and confessing sin with regret and remorse. We ought not to hear that word repentance in that negative light. Repentance basically is a change of mind. A change of mind about God and about ourselves and about his word. A change of mind then with corresponding changes in our lives. Often the word repentance is used in Scripture to include faith. It's like a comprehensive word that is a synonym. It's the same thing as conversion. And conversion involves, yes, the knowledge of sin and remorse for it, sorrow for it. But it also involves faith in God. These things go together. They're not separated. It's not like people repent for a while and then they come to faith. No one ever repents until the awakening of faith takes place within their lives. And that's why it's used sometimes to include all these things. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter reported the fact that the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, heard the gospel and responded in faith, we are told then that in verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. These are the Jews that Peter reported to. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." They glorified God. They recognized His work. And that work is defined in terms of giving them repentance. Giving them the grace of a change of mind. Turning away from their unbelief and sin and turning to God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in His exaltation is described in that very way in chapter 5 of Acts in verse 31. With reference to the Lord Jesus, it says, "Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Repentance is a gift of God. And He may give such repentance. He may do it in any given situation. He may do it in situations that we might consider to be absolutely hopeless. God gave repentance to this wicked king, Manasseh. He's probably the most wicked king that you read of in the Old Testament. God humbled him and he called upon the Lord, was forgiven and restored. God gave repentance to Zacchaeus, who was judged by everyone to be a crook, a sinner. Or the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor or a thief, dying next to the Lord Jesus. Like the prodigal, he came to himself. He came to his senses by the grace of God. When Jesus talked about the difficulty of those who are rich entering into the kingdom of heaven, the disciples then responded by saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus' reply was that with man it is impossible. With man it is impossible, not only for rich people, but for anyone to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. It's no more difficult for God to save the worst kind of sinner than to save someone who never really indulged in flagrant sin, who's just an ordinary common sinner, far from Christ and in need of the Savior. And what that means then is that any perceived openness that we might think some people have, or any indications of interest in the gospel or in the word, or any imagined kind of savability that we might think certain people have, that's not the basis for our hope that they may be converted. But the basis for our hope is God and His power. God perhaps will grant them repentance. He overcomes every resistance. Are they far from the truth? God can cause the truth to dawn upon them in a moment or gradually. He can use that patient instruction. In the face of what appears to be nothing but opposition and resistance, the Holy Spirit may be working in a way we can't even measure. They may come to the truth. Have they lost their moral compass? They may come to themselves. Are they deep in deception? They can be recovered. The light of the truth. Are they slaves to habits that are destroying them? God is able to liberate them. And you see, such faith in God will not only control our own sense of what we're doing when we try to speak the truth in love and try to offer correction and help, but it will teach us to completely rely upon God. And when we do that, another thing follows, and that is that we'll join our efforts with prayer. We'll pray for others. We'll pray that God will use us, or God will use whatever means He pleases. We'll pray for others in private and in our families, together as a congregation, in small groups, and pray and believe that God is able to change lives, and we look for His power to be manifested so that we can praise and glorify Him. He can use a few words. He can use whatever He wants, however He wants, whenever He wants. And that must then be also the basis for our confidence as we seek to offer this gracious correction, trusting in the Lord to bless it according to His will. Amen.